have a few people wrote some questions. I'm not going to answer all of them tonight because some of them, I assure you, will be answered tomorrow morning just by the message. But I'll tell you what they are then. I'll tell you. One of the questions is... They're actually very similar. They're talking about when we have to make a major decision in our life related to church, family, housing, work, moving, employment. How do we make such decisions? I absolutely assure you, you will know after tomorrow morning. But here's another one. How should we lead our young children not to be fashioned according to this age? Well, if you don't misunderstand me, that verse is not for our children, it's for us. You know, especially young children. Young children do not have the capacity spiritually. I don't know, I cannot say what is the youngest age a person can be saved, but I know in principle, a person has to be able to make a very conscious choice and a very conscious act of their will. Is that right? That's the only way a person is saved. They exercise their free will. They choose the Lord voluntarily and of their own volition, not for anyone else. That's the only way it happens because God created every man with a free will, and even the parents cannot violate the free will of the child. If you try to, you will seriously regret it. It breaks every principle that God has in dealing with man. And parents shouldn't do that. So maybe we should phrase this question a little bit differently, which is, you know, as our kids are exposed to worldly things, worldly concepts, worldly philosophies, how do we care for them or protect them, or I don't know whatever word you want to use, but it's not an easy question. There's not one answer I can give you. People try different things, but in the end, every kid is different. What will work with one will not work with another. I could tell you, and I won't, but some people would tell you, well, that, you know, that just means you have to homeschool your kids. Well, is that really the answer? I can point to a whole lot of failures. And yet, I can say sometimes it's successful. That just means you need to send your kids to private school. Really? What if I can't afford that? And then maybe they'll just get the religious part of the world instead of the other part of the world. It's all the world. The philosophy of the age includes religion. Which one do you like better, material Babylon or religious Babylon? They're the same. Eventually they're one. So there's no simple answer to this question, is there? So let's broaden it a little bit. What are parents supposed to do with their kids? What's their responsibility before the Lord? You have to realize your responsibility as a parent is big, but it's not unlimited. It's not unlimited at all. In fact, it has a limit. And sometimes we don't recognize that as parents. We think we try to control everything in their environment, in their life, and oh, we don't want them to suffer. We don't want them to get exposed to the world. We don't want them to have a bad experience. You can try that, but you're going to lose a lot of sleep. And it's not going to succeed, and that's not actually what your job is. What is your job as a parent? First and foremost, more than anything else, the parents need to present a pattern to their children. They need to live a life that they want their children to live. And, you know, I sometimes tell this story. When I was young, my father, he said something to us quite often that every parent wishes would work, but it never does. He would tell us, do what I say, not what I do. That's a myth. That's a dream. It will never happen. Kids never do what their parents say. They always do what they do. Always. And even if they tell you they're not going to do what you do, they will. But they won't do what you say. So the first job of the parents, and you could apply this to shepherding, you could apply it to caring for the saints, but it particularly applies in the family life. You have to do and be the things you want them to do and be. If you want them to read the Bible, you better read the Bible. If you want them to love the Lord, you better love the Lord. If you want them to go to the meetings, you better go to the meetings. I know parents who send their kids to the meetings and they don't go. But that won't last long. It just won't. So the first job of the parents, and I'm talking about before the Lord, I'm not talking about humanly. Yes, humanly we have certain obligations to our children. I'm talking about the Lord. We have to present a proper pattern to them. We have to pray for them. But we also need to understand something. They have a free will. So there's three parties involved in this complicated equation here. We've got God, we've got the parents, and we've got the child. And we have to understand everybody has their part and no one can do anyone else's part. God has a part, you can't do that part. Neither can the child. What's God's part? Let me tell you, God decides in his sovereignty which vessels are vessels of mercy. Nobody likes to hear this. It's the truth. And this problem started in the first generation of mankind. Adam and Eve had three sons. Two were great. One was a child of the devil. Jacob and Esau were twins of the same mother. God loved Jacob. He hated Esau. So God's unfair. Well, God is God. We shouldn't apply standards of fairness to God. He's God. So, you know, when people make that argument, Paul says in Romans 9, who are you? Who are you to reply against God? He makes vessels. He makes them. And according to the Bible, God specifically created Pharaoh for wrath. We have a hard time with that. We say, no. 1 Timothy 2:5 says God desires all men to be saved, to come to the full knowledge of the truth. He didn't create any vessels unto wrath. Well, that's only half of the truth, and there's another side. So I'm not saying this to discourage any parents, but I'm just telling you, you don't have unlimited control over this, and you're not supposed to. God has his part, and let me tell you, the child has his part. The child has, before God, the child has the right to choose, and it would not be good for us to choose for anyone else. And in the end, you can't. You can try. It won't work. People always, in the end, will choose for themselves. So don't try to. Don't try to do that. Present a pattern to them. Don't you don't be fashioned according to the age. It's the best thing you can do if you don't want them to be fashioned to the age. In their eyes, you represent everything. You represent God. You represent the church. You represent the Christian life. You represent everything. So when they see you, that's what they think about God and the church and everything else. So the best thing you can do with young children is be what you hope they would be. And then the practical matters, you know, I can't tell you. Should you let your kids go to the movie? Should you let your daughter go to the prom? I have no idea. The parents need to pray. They need to pray. Amen. And see how the Lord leads you. Okay, then a related question. How can we discipline our children without provoking their anger? Well, I would say the answer actually in principle is the same, which is, you know, that's the human relationships that are dealt with in Paul's epistles. You can read them in two ways. You can read them as ethical teachings. That's a big mistake. Or you can read them with the view of God's economy. So when the Bible says, husbands, love your wives, you can say, oh, gosh, now I need to, how do I do that? I need to do that. That's a requirement. Well, put it into the context of Ephesians 5, and you'll find out that the way you can love properly is to be filled in spirit.
Amen.
Right? And that matches our experience. And I would say the same thing with the children. I mean, humanly speaking, we shouldn't express anger. If we express anger, we're going to get anger in return. But in the end, I don't think that's the real answer. The real answer is our children need to see us living Christ and expressing Christ, even in disciplining them. God men can discipline their children in a not in a fleshly way. That can be done. How do you do it? I don't know. You have to live Christ. You have to contact Christ. But don't do it in a natural way. Don't do it impulsively. Don't do it out of anger. Okay, let's. I want to share one more thing about the last session before we go on. And I will tell you, these two are really one anyway. The last session, the title was Enjoying the Lord in Prayer, and this one is Enjoying Him in His Word. But I want to go back and just make a comment. I appreciated all of your sharing. I just want to make sure I didn't leave a wrong impression. You know those 10 points on prayer, they're really helpful and they're really enlightening. What they're not is they're not a formula and they're not a method. I mean, Brother Lee wrote those points according to his experience. He experienced that, so he gave us those 10 points. But in practice, you just forget about those points. Don't try to, let's see, right now I'm supposed to be musing. Oh, no, I'm supposed to be praising. Wait a second. Did I behold? I'm not sure if I beheld. Don't do that. That's not the way we practice. Remember the very first point. We come to a person. Just keep this in mind. There's no formula in dealing with a person. What if every time you spoke to your wife, you said exactly the same thing in the same sequence? She'd say, what are you, a robot? Are you a human being? Come on. Let's. In fact, it'll be different every time, won't it? It should be. So if the Lord is a living person, if we are contacting Him in a living way, it won't be the same. It'll always be different. So don't take those points in that way. Take them as a guide. They're great, and we can draw something from them, but don't analyze your experience too much, and don't try to follow those and follow. Say, oh, Brother Mark said the sequence is really important. Well, it is, but you don't manufacture that. That's what will happen. I'm just telling you what will happen when you contact the Lord as a living person. So in practice, we should be very simple and don't analyze very much. Focus on the person. That's what it's about. It's about the person. Okay, now let's go on to this third outline, which is very short. And even in a short outline, I managed to make a typo. How about that? In the second point, the verse reference should be Psalm 119:15, not Psalm 11:15. So the last meeting we were talking about prayer, and I think from your sharing, I might have convinced some of you that although we know how to pray, we have a long way to go and a lot to learn. This is the way it is in the Christian life. There aren't new things. And I come back to the Song of Songs. It's a repeated experience, and every time it's deeper. But it's not new things. It's not. There aren't that many things you have to remember. For example, the experience of the cross. You don't learn it all at once. You learn it a little at a time, and you learn it over and over, and deeper and deeper. That's the way it works. That's the way it is with prayer. That's the way it is with the Word. That's the way it is with everything in the Christian life. So we're never seeking an experience either. So like I say, don't seek an experience of prayer. We seek a person. And I would say the same thing with the Word. Don't try to have a particular experience. But let's talk about this. I think I would say it's pretty much the same situation as we talked about with prayer. We know something about reading the Bible in a way to help us contact the Lord. I think we know something about that. But I would like to tell you, we have a lot more to learn. Even though this is an so-called elementary or basic thing, it's not as elementary as you may think. So in these three short points, I'll see if I can convince you of that. The first one says, Christ himself is first the Word of God, and then he becomes the Spirit. That sentence is a summary of the entire Gospel of John. John 1:1 begins in eternity past with the Word of God. And then it says, the Word became flesh. You know what the Gospel of John is? It's a history of the Word of God and what the Word of God passes through. The Word of God in eternity becomes the incarnated Word of God. And by the time that we reach the end of the Gospel, that incarnated Word of God is the Spirit breathed into the disciples. Guess what? It's still the Word. You know, if we do the wire diagram, we start with the Word goes through all that process. At the end, it's still the Word. It's the Word in another form. So what is the Gospel of John? The Gospel of John is the story of how the Word becomes the Spirit. Now we're talking about the Word as a person. How the person in eternity past came into time And in time, in the process of God's economy, that person went from being the eternal Word of God to being the life-giving Spirit. Oh, I like the Gospel of John, don't you? That's good. And read it that way. It's a history of the Word. And the second point says that we need to learn how to convert the Word into the Spirit. Do you know how to do that? So now we're talking about another skill. We talked about acquiring a skill of prayer, of spending time with the Lord, of contacting Him as an invisible person. Now we're talking about another skill. Apparently we know it. We probably know it doctrinally. But what I'm wondering is, do we really know how to do it? And you know, we all could talk about prayer reading, but I have to tell you, what we do mostly is not prayer reading. I don't even like to use that word, because if I say that the way to convert this Spirit, the Word into Spirit, is by prayer reading, you won't get it at all. Actually, that is the answer, but our concept may not be quite right about what it means. Of course, the word pray reading does not appear in the Scriptures. So let's just say it this way, and it's what the outline says. We convert the Word into the Spirit by prayer. It really involves, again, our spirit. Our spirit is a, I like what our sister shared about the machines machined to such precise tolerances. Let me tell you, our spirit, it's not only a prayer machine. It's another kind of machine that can convert the Word into the Spirit. It's a, you know, I was sharing this somewhere else, and somebody told me, and I'll probably say this wrong because I never studied science, you know, I studied accounting, but somebody told me, I wrote it down here, they said, oh, that's like sublimation. It says the, and I looked up the definition, it says it's the transition of a substance directly from a solid to a gas phase without passing through the intermediate liquid phase. You know what our spirit is? It's a sublimator. It converts words into spirit. It actually does. I'm really not making a joke. It really does. If you know how to use it. This is real. This happens. It can be learned. It can be experienced. Well, let's back up a little bit. I want to say that in the Bible, there are a number of things that are regarded as the Word of God. God Himself is regarded as the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was God in eternity past. The Word became flesh. That's Christ. God is the Word. Christ is the Word. The Spirit is the Word. So John 1:1 tells us the Word was God. You can also say God is the Word. John 1:14 tells us that Christ, the incarnated God, is the Word. John 6:63 tells us that the Spirit is the Word. So what's the Word of God? It's the triune God. It's God, it's Christ, it's the Spirit. Then the breath of God is also regarded as the Word of God. In 2 Timothy 3:16, God's spoken word is regarded as the Word of God, particularly in 2 Peter 1:21. Let me remind myself what that says. For no prophecy was ever born by the will of man, but men spoke from God while being born by the Holy Spirit. So the spoken word is considered the Word of God. The written word is considered the Word of God. Have you ever thought about it? There's a whole lot of things that are called the Word of God. So maybe the Word of God is not quite so simple. I just mentioned six things. Maybe it's not a simple matter to know what it is. But let me tell you, those six things are all the same. And it's all the Word of God. The Word of God appears in all of those forms. So, you know, is this book, this little book, is that the Word of God? Actually, it is. But the essence is not ink on pages. And yet, this ink on these pages, I learned how to make that into something wonderful. And so, this thing is called the Word of God. But God is called the Word of God. Christ is called the Word of God. The Spirit is called the Word of God. So when I carry this around, what am I carrying? You know, one time when I was young, I really got captured by the Word of God. I learned this secret. I learned it quite young, so that's why I say it's not hard to learn. You don't have to be old. I was still a college student, and when I discovered this secret, now this is before we had the recovery version and all this, I carried around a little pocket King James New Testament. It was less than half the size of this, and I was like, I have God in my pocket. I am walking. It's like, I mean, I was like, what is this thing in my pocket? This is God. Because when I get into it, that's what happens. Yeah. It should be like that. It wasn't always that way for me. But what I found is that there is a way through, again, this very much related to what we just talked about with prayer. What did I say in the end is the focus and the key to prayer? Focus on the person. When we come to the Word of God, we're not coming to a book. The Word of God is not a book. It's a person. Amen. Now, the person, I don't understand how the person gets into the book and the book becomes the person. I don't know. It's very, very mysterious to me to this very present day how the person can be contacted through the Word. Is it not mysterious? Is it not a great thing? And in the end, even though we talked about these 10 points concerning prayer, I think we all have the experience. You can't isolate prayer. You got to put it together with the Word. They belong together. By the way, did you know that the Lord in his human life lived a life of prayer and reading the Bible? We don't ever really think about it because we think Jesus is like Superman. He's not. He didn't live as the Son of God. His humanity was not special. You have to understand this. I'm not talking heresy here. The source of his humanity was Mary. And contrary to what the Catholic Church teaches, Mary is not special. She is a common person. I don't understand how, when her DNA passed to him, he didn't get the sinful element. God knows how to do stuff like that. I don't. I just know he didn't get it. And I also know Mary had it. So don't believe the Catholic Church. Mary was a sinner. The Catholic Church teaches that the reason Jesus did not get sin from Mary is that Mary had no sin. That is heresy. And that's blasphemy. So don't think that. I don't know how it happened. God knows how to do all kinds of stuff we don't know how to do. But believe this, his humanity was common, was ordinary. The only way it differs from our humanity is it wasn't infected with the sinful nature, but it wasn't super. Jesus did not come out of Mary's womb knowing the entire Old Testament. Don't think that way. He had to study the Bible just like you. And he started when he was 12, which is about the right time to start, isn't it? If a person's going to read the Old Testament, it's not too easy to read it before the age of 12. But in Luke chapter 2, when he's reading, it tells us he's asking questions. Don't think he's a 12-year-old boy instructing the scribes and the lawyers. No, he was learning from the scribes and the lawyers. He was studying the Word of God, beginning at the age of 12. And he lived a life of prayer, didn't he? The night before he appointed the 12, it says he spent the whole night in prayer to God. Have you ever spent a whole night in prayer to God? He has. And that's how he lives. And when he goes to the garden in Gethsemane in Matthew 26, it wasn't a natural and spontaneous thing for him to deny himself. His prayer was, "Not my will, but your will be done." Doesn't that tell us that at that moment, his natural human will did not match the divine will? And that he had to consciously deny his own will to take the Father's will. And according to Luke's account, while he was doing that, his suffering was so great that he sweat blood. So you think that was an easy, like, oh, he's Superman, he can do that. He denies himself all the time, he knows the Bible. No. No, I will prove it to you. John 6:57, the Lord in one verse tells us the secret of his living as a human God-man and the secret of our living as a God-man. John 6:57a is his living. He said, "As the living Father has sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me shall live because of me." Is he not saying, let's paraphrase, I live because of the Father? That means I am always contacting the Father through prayer and the Word of God, and that's how you can live, because of me. I'm living because of the Father. This is how I do it. If you want to live because of me, That's how you can do it. I really want to impress you that what the Lord did is just what we do. He had to pray. He had to learn how to pray. He didn't come out of Mary's womb knowing how to pray. He learned that. He learned to contact the Father in a personal, intimate, living, continuous way. He learned the scriptures. And he lived that way. So, you know, you all know John 6. The way, eventually, the way we eat him is, he says, the words that I speak to you are spirit and life. If you want to eat me, you need the word, and you need the word that is spirit and life. And he lived that way. So, you know, in the 27 books of the New Testament, or sorry, in the four Gospels, the Lord quotes many, 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 many books of the Old Testament. I forget the exact number, 20-something out of the 39 books of the Old Testament he quotes. And the one he quotes more than any others is the Psalms. So if you ask me, it's totally against my concept. It sounds like his favorite book was Psalms. But when he reads the Psalms, it's different than when we read the Psalms. And the words he spoke on the cross were from Psalms. Do you think he was quoting the Bible while he was hanging on the cross? I don't think so. When he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's Psalm 22:1. I don't think he was quoting Psalm 22:1. And when he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, Psalm 31, verse 5. So I would like to suggest to you that while the Lord was dying on the cross, he was musing on the book of Psalms. I think so. I think so. And while he was tempted by the devil in Matthew chapter 4, he hadn't eaten for 40 days. Don't think, I say again, forgive me, he's not Superman. He was starving. 40 days, a long time. He was hungry. And the devil tempted him. Oh, you're the Son of God. Why don't you just turn stones into bread? He said, his answer was, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out through the mouth of God. What man is he talking about? He's talking about himself. He's not talking about mankind. He's telling the devil, I'm a man. I don't need to turn the stones into bread as God. I'm a man, and man lives by every word that proceeds out through the mouth of God. And you remember in Matthew 4, the devil presented three temptations to the Lord. And, you know, the devil knows the Bible. He quotes the Bible to Jesus. And the Lord answers him with the scriptures all three times. But all of his answers are from Deuteronomy 6 through 8. So I would suggest to you again that while the Lord was 40 days in the wilderness, he was pray-reading the book of Deuteronomy, especially chapter 6, 7, and 8. Now, you say, you don't know that. It doesn't say that. I know. But I do know this. He lived by prayer and the Word of God, just like we need to do. So what comes out of him when the devil tempts him? What he's been feeding on, what he's been receiving the life supply from, what he's been eating, That became his supply, not only positively to contact the Father, to enjoy the Father, to fellowship with the Father, but to defeat the enemy. So I hope you realize through this brief fellowship that his experience is not that different than ours. In the end, it's pretty similar. And if he has to pray all night, I guess I do too. If he needs to study the scriptures, I think I better. And if the secret of his living because of the Father was he learned how to eat some spiritual nourishment through the Word of God, then I need to learn how to do that. You know, Isaiah chapter 7 talks about this. It says, the verse we often quote, it says, "Behold, a virgin will be with child," Isaiah 7:13, "and you will call his name Emmanuel." That's talking about his incarnation. The very next verse talks about his human living. It says, "He will eat butter and honey all the days of his life until he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good." That's a description of the human living of Emmanuel. And what did he do? He ate butter and honey, signifying the richest grace of God the Father, and honey signifying the sweetest love of God the Father. So how did he live? It just matches John 6:57, doesn't it? He doesn't say it, but he was eating the Father and living because of the Father. So he learned how to do that. And how did he do it? It's not mystical. He did it through prayer and the Word of God. Amen. He did it the same way we do it. Amen. And he learned how to do it. And we can learn how to do it. So how is it? How can we do that? How does the sublimator work? How do we get the words converted into spirit? Well, you know the answer. The simple answer is we do it by prayer with the exercise of our spirit. I would say there's a little bit more to it. And that's why we began this fellowship by trying to emphasize the Word of God is a person. You know, in John 5:39, the Lord told the Pharisees, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you'll find eternal life, but you're not willing to come to me." He's saying, never separate the person of Christ from the scriptures. That's the mistake. As soon as we separate the scriptures from the person, the scriptures become something much less. Maybe a theology, maybe a religion, maybe a philosophy, maybe an ethical teaching. Oh, that's terrible. That's not what the scriptures are. So we have to connect, like I tried to do at the beginning of this fellowship, the person of Christ, the Word of God, and the Spirit. They're not different things. They are the same thing. So what does that look like when we come to practice? I would say first and foremost, it's like we said with prayer. The first thing in prayer is we appear before God. We have to understand, every time I open this book, I have a prayer written right in the front of my Bible. It says, something like this. Lord, I'm not coming to a book. I'm coming to you. Because I'm not coming to a book. I got lots of books. I can come to books all I want. But this book is different. And I don't approach this one as a book. It's not a book. It's something else. I don't know what it is. It's something really mysterious. But I know that this book can bring you to the person. And the person is the Spirit. And that becomes food. And it changes the way you live. And how does it work? I say again, there just is no method. It's a person. So consider it this way. When I'm reading the Bible, and I think it was, it was George Mueller who said this. He said, when I pray, I talk to God. When I read the Bible, he talks to me. And I need to hear him more than he needs to hear me. And this is how we should understand the Bible. This is him speaking to you. So when you read a verse like, and I'll tell you the one that touched me the most when I was young. I'll give you a little testimony now. I got saved in college and I'd never read the Bible. I never owned a Bible. I didn't grow up reading the Bible. Got saved my freshman year at the university, and I don't know why, as soon as I got saved, literally that day, I said, hey, I need a Bible. I think they carry Bibles or read Bibles or something. I got to get a Bible. So I went out and I bought a Bible. I forget which one I bought. And shortly thereafter, I'm in the church life. I'm enjoying the Lord. And one day, one of the co-workers takes me to introduce me to Brother Samuel Chang, who's the brother-in-law of Watchman Nee. And, Brother Chang asked me, he says, well, how long have you been a believer in Christ? And I said it's been a year and a half or 2 years. I forget exactly how long it had been, but not very long. And then he asked me, he said, how many times have you read the Bible? I said, the whole thing? He said, yeah. I said, my answer was something like this. I've read parts of it. And Brother Chang, in a very nice way, he says, brother, he said, I've been saved for 50 years at that time. He said, I've been saved for 50 years, so I've read the Bible 50 times. I felt about 1 inch tall right about then. I was so convicted. And I realized something that day. I was like, something's wrong with me. Why, if this is really the Word of God, why would I treat it this way? And I had a prayer that day, and I said, Lord, before I meet you, I'm going to read every single last word that you spoke. I'm going to read it. I'm going to know it. I'm going to internalize it. I'm going to pray over it. I'm not going to meet you without having read the Word of God. And that day, I began. And I'll never forget, I'm a new believer. I've never read the Bible. I don't know the Bible. And, I started with Genesis. That's what Brother Chang told me to do. I have no idea what it's talking about. And, I start and I getting on through. Genesis is kind of interesting, and Exodus has some great stories, and I get to Leviticus, I'm really confused. Numbers, and, you know, Judges really blows my mind, and then I get to Jeremiah. And I get to Jeremiah chapter 2, and when this happens, let me tell you, I can tell you right now, I can tell you where I was, I can tell you what time it was. It was one of those kind of experiences. I was reading Jeremiah 2. I'll tell you what I did. I was a college student. Here's how I decided to do it. Because you better have a plan if you're going to do this. I said, you know what? I have classes. I will just make a class for myself every day, 1 hour. I'll read the Bible. So when I made my schedule, I had all my accounting and business and all that, and I just slotted it in every day, 1 hour. And by the way, I worked. So don't tell me there's not enough time to do that. But anyhow, I did. I slotted in an hour. And you say, wow, an hour. Let me tell you something. Forgive me. We usually aim way too low when we talk about these things. We're real happy if we pray for 10 minutes. We're real happy if we read a chapter of the Bible. We're aiming too low. An hour's nothing. Anyway, I start reading this one day. And I began the book of Jeremiah, which I had never read before. I read Jeremiah 1, and then I get to Jeremiah 2, and I get to Jeremiah 2:13. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewn out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. I said, wow, Lord, you call yourself the fountain of living waters. That's what you call yourself. And I have forsaken you because I have to drink you. That's what you are. You're the fountain of living waters. I tell you, I got crazy. I was shouting. Okay, I'll tell you where I was. I was in a classroom on the campus of Cal State Long Beach where I was studying. This was what it's a class. This is my Bible class. You got to go to a classroom. What I would do is I would go to an empty classroom, which there are always empty classrooms. That's a big campus. And I'd go in there by myself. I'd read the Bible. Man, it was about this big, too. I was like, the fountain of living waters. Oh, and I was, I'm a kid. I'm a new believer. I was a little crazy. And that day I said, wow, the Bible's awesome. There's something there that I didn't find until that day. I didn't find it the other days that I was reading it. But after I found it that day, I found it a whole lot more times. Because I found out I need to, while I'm reading this book, I need to interact with the person. And if I do that, there's a chemical reaction. There's an explosion. The sublimation takes place. And like I say, there's no method to it. But we all have the experience as we're reading the Word of God. It's the Word of God. Something should touch us. And I don't suggest this as a method, but I read the Bible out loud even when I'm by myself. My family always knows when I'm reading the Bible, I'm noisy. I do it to help focus myself. And I also notice that because my mouth is open while I'm reading, It's very, very, very spontaneous for me to talk to the Lord, because I'm already talking. And I just have a conversation with him. I say, wow, that's awesome. That's awesome, Lord. You're the fountain of living waters. That is so great. Or I say, oh, I'm so sorry that I have not been drinking you. It doesn't matter whether it's so-called positive or so-called negative. It's all great. Amen. Sometimes when the Bible really exposes me, I feel even better. It's like, it's great. I didn't know I wasn't drinking the fountain of living waters till I read Jeremiah 2:13. So that's great. That's not bad. That's awesome. Well, again, I say, I'm not going to share a method with you. I really can't. But I hope you pick up something here that just as our spirit has a particular capacity for prayer, our spirit also is the way to convert the written word into the living word. And it involves prayer, but I would like to say a particular kind of prayer that brings us into contact with the person and that deals directly with his words. So when his words say to us, my people have forsaken me, what's an appropriate response? You know, it's conversation. Look at it that way. It's a conversation. And then you get to Jeremiah 31, and it says, I have loved you with an eternal love. When someone says to you, I love you, what's the appropriate response? You're okay. you don't really bother me. No. When someone says, I love you, there is only one appropriate response. How can we read Jeremiah 31, verse 3, and have no response? It means we don't know how to use the word to contact the person. It's not that hard. Here's a person, a divine person, an awesome person, an eternal person, and he says, you know what? I loved you in eternity. What are you supposed to say? You get my point? And I shared with you this morning my experience with the Lord in 2 Corinthians 5. When you read, one died for all, therefore all died, that those who live may no longer live to themselves. Shouldn't there be a response to that? And I don't know. You know, I don't know what the right response is. But at least I should say, Lord, you died for all. That means you died for me. That's what musing is. It's a kind of consideration about the word. You died for all. Lord, you died for me. And you became sin, which I was, so that I could become righteousness, which you are. That means you became what I am, so that I could become what you are. Wow. I think the normal response was Paul's response. You know what, Lord? From now on, there's only one thing I want to do in my life. I want to gain the honor of being well-pleasing to you. It's just a normal response. So consider your reading of the Bible not as reading, but as an interaction, as a conversation, as a intimate contact with a person. And You know, we have so many good hymns in our hymnal on the Word of God in the 800s. I love the one we sang, but there's another one I really, really like in that section. It's 80-something, but it says, the Word of God is the love letter to me from my bridegroom. And then it says, the Word of God is a bright telescope through which I can see things very, very far away. And the Word of God has all these metaphors. Do you know the hymn I'm talking about? You can look it up. It's 80-something. It's a person who understands. Love letter. That's what it is. I received a love letter from the triune God. Ooh. It's kind of long, but you know what? I want every word of it. Oh, our time is up. Let me just say one more thing. I'll stop. The Lord, His way of reading the Bible and of speaking about the Bible, I just want to give you two verses. In Matthew 5, He says, not one iota or one seraph of the law will pass away until all is fulfilled. What I want you to see from this verse is the Lord's respect and regard for the scriptures goes down to the level of the iotas and the seraphs. Those are pronunciation marks and a little part of a letter. His regard for the scriptures is like this. Why do I say this? There's nothing in the Bible that's extra. There's not even one thing there you don't need. You can live really well without your appendix. I guess I still have mine, but my brother lost his and he's doing fine. There's no appendix in the Bible. There's nothing there you can live without. Nothing. So if it's in the Bible, by definition, you need it. You need the book of Amos. You need the book of Habakkuk. You need the book of Zephaniah. You need everything in the Bible. If it's in the Bible, you need it. Amen. Now, I'm not saying that everything in the Bible has equal weight, because the Lord also says in Matthew, you strain out the gnat, you swallow the camel, you worry about tithing, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law, like justice and mercy. So he's balanced. He's not saying everything's equally important, but he's saying you need to pay attention to everything in the Word of God, because it's the Word of God. God doesn't speak anything that's not important. And He certainly didn't put anything in the Bible that we don't very, very, very much need to hear. Okay, I could go on for hours. This is my favorite subject, but I hope you got a little bit of help here. Tomorrow we'll go on to something entirely different, so Christian life, whether your name is Jesus Christ or John Smith, you still got to pray and read the Bible. Amen. It's something we can learn how to do. Isn't that wonderful? Okay.